If you have your Bible with you, we're turning back to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 13 of the chapter. I'd like to welcome Ashley Dykes as well. I didn't notice her earlier on, so we welcome Ashley. She's here for a little time, and may the Lord bless her today too. Ruth chapter 4, we're coming to the final message in this series that we've been doing now for 20 weeks or so. I think this is the 20th message on the book of Ruth. And we're coming to the final verses of the chapter. The book of Ruth is a thrilling account, not only of a family in Israel, but of our great Redeemer's work. It's a book that sets before us the work of redemption that our Savior has engaged in on behalf of his people. And we see that especially in the life of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the mighty man of wealth. And of course we have in Jesus Christ, a mighty Savior whose riches are eternal and sufficient for all our needs. So it's chapter 4 we're coming to, verse 13 is where we'll commence our reading this morning, telling about Boaz taking Ruth as his wife and the Lord's blessing upon that union. So Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Amen. We'll finish at verse 22, and we pray today the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the last five verses of this chapter I want to take as my text, from verse 18 to verse 22. These generations that are mentioned there, beginning with Phares and then going down to David. It's that little section of the book of Ruth that I want to come to this morning. I want to entitle my message very simply, The Gospel in the Genealogy. The Gospel in the Genealogy. And we're taking these five verses as our text this morning. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his help now as we come around his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this time spent in thy house this morning already. We bless thee for the hymns that we've been singing, the Psalms as well. And we pray, Lord, today that thou would write these words upon our hearts. We thank thee for the reading of thy word today too. Lord, we pray we might never lose the sense of blessing the public reading of thy word is to our souls. We thank thee for the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation and that are profitable for us in correction and instruction and in doctrine and in all the ways of life. We ask, Lord, today that thou wilt bless thy word to our souls. As we come to this final message in the book of Ruth, and these final verses in this book, we ask, Lord, for thy help. We pray for the understanding of the Holy Ghost, the power of thy Spirit to be upon us, that, Lord, thou would open our hearts and open our minds to thy word, and today we might glean much for our own benefit, our own soul, our own encouragement. And, Lord, speak to the unsaved, speak to those who are thy people. Lord, minister to all of our hearts. We pray that Christ would have the honor and the glory in this service. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The opening and the closing chapters of the book of Ruth contain a number of very important contrasting events. For example, in Ruth chapter 1, we discover a Jewish family leaving Bethlehem and settling in Moab, whereas in Ruth chapter 4, we learn of a woman from Moab marrying a Jew and settling in Bethlehem. In chapter 1, we learn of the unexpected death of three men, a husband and his two sons. But in chapter 4, we learn of a husband and wife and the birth of their first son. Then again in Ruth chapter 1, we read of great despair and great distress. Naomi had lost three members of her family, and she has been plunged into a state of grief and sorrow. She feels back there in chapter 1 that everything is against her and that her life has fallen apart. But in chapter 4, those dark scenes give way to new joy and new delight as she learns to rejoice again. And in verse 16, she takes little Obed and becomes a nurse or a guardian to him. There's another great contrast recorded in those two chapters. One relates to the chastening hand of God. For in Ruth chapter 1, the Lord moved to reprove and rebuke the family of Elimelech. They had gone away from the Lord. They had gone away from the land the Lord had given to them, away from the house of bread, away from the place of promise. And God chastised them for that. Those years that are mentioned in Ruth chapter 1 marked a very sore time in their lives. Chastening and correction swept into their home, and they suffered tremendous loss. But in chapter 4, it's not the chastening hand of God that's in focus, but the restoring hand of God. In his wrath, he had remembered mercy. And although the book begins with departure and death, it ends with redemption and rejoicing. And therefore, I say there are very great and very important contrasting events in the book of Ruth. And those contrasting events center around the work of God in the lives of a few people. And that's one aspect of this book that makes it so instructive. On a very practical level, the book of Ruth concerns families. It concerns husbands and wives. It concerns parents and their children. It points out terrible decisions and reckless choices and the awful consequences that flow from those choices in the lives of God's people. It's a book that on one hand has to do with grief and pain and suffering and bitterness. But on the other hand, it has to do with romance and love and happiness and restoration. And those are real life things that happened in real lives. These characters that are mentioned in the book of Ruth are not fictional. They are true people. And the events that befell them, the events that God brought into their lives, were real events. And therefore, we can learn from a practical level from the book of Ruth. But the greatest lesson from this book pertains to redemption. God did not forget to be merciful to Naomi. And in his all-wise counsel, he brought her back from Moab to Bethlehem. And she and Ruth, the stranger from Moab, who came with her, her daughter-in-law, were delivered by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. His work for them, the work that Boaz engaged in on behalf of Naomi and Ruth, pictures for us the great and glorious work of Christ, our great redeemer. And that really is the thrust and the significance of this book. There are some who very sadly do not see a spiritual significance in the book of Ruth. They do not see Christ. They do not see God's saving grace. They do not see redemption in these four chapters. But I think to miss that, to miss redemption, to miss God's grace and God's mercy, is to miss the whole thrust and theme of the book of Ruth. And it's a theme that continues right to the last verses of the fourth chapter. I've mentioned the differences between chapter 1 and chapter 4, but there's something that they have in common. Chapter 1 begins with a list of names. There's a family record there, if you like. You have Elimelech and Naomi and their children, Mahlon and Chilion. There's a family record in the opening verses of chapter 1. And chapter 4 closes with another list of names, a family line or a family tree. And in one sense, that seems a very strange way for this book that's full of distress on one hand and delight on the other, departure on one hand and yet redemption on the other. It seems a very strange way for this book to close. And yet this genealogy is very, very important. I think when we come to genealogies in the Scriptures, there's a tendency just to rush over them. you're like me, and I have difficulty with some modern names, but I come to the genealogies and I find it very difficult sometimes to pronounce the names that are there. So there's a tendency just to rush over them. We often also fail to see their relevance to us. We know next to nothing about some of the people who are mentioned in a list of names like this. And then sometimes we wonder what benefit these sections of Scripture are to us, especially if we're coming through 1st and 2nd Chronicles or other passages in the New Testament where there are lists of names, lists of family lines, and we wonder, what on earth does this mean to me? How does this relate to me in the 21st century? What's happening here that is of importance to my life and to my soul? And the temptation, therefore, is because of the hard names to pronounce and the lack of relevance, it seems to us, at first glance at least, the temptation is just to rush over them. That kind of thinking is wrong. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice how he starts that verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration, including the genealogies, and including this brief one at the end of Ruth chapter 4. I think we should understand at this point that this is a partial list. A fuller list and a fuller detail of this family line is provided for us in Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke chapter 3. And while this one at the end of Ruth chapter 4 finishes with David, the New Testament genealogies take us on from David right on to Christ himself. And that's the key. That's really the key to understanding this final section of the book of Ruth. We see Christ in the life of Boaz. We see Christ in the work of redemption. But now we come to the last five verses of the chapter, and our minds are drawn Christward again. And that's why I speak this morning of the gospel in the genealogy. Now, there are three things that I want to draw your attention to as we come to our final message in the book of Ruth. Firstly, consider with me that these verses point to the fulfillment of God's promise concerning Christ. The fulfillment of God's promise concerning Christ. You come into these last verses in the chapter and you ask yourself the question, why does this particular genealogy begin at verse 18 with Phares? Look at verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. Who was Phares? Where was he from? Why does he appear in the history of the Old Testament in connection with Boaz and with Obed and with David and ultimately then with Christ? Who is this man and why does his name appear here and why is it important that we notice that it's recorded for our learning in this particular verse of Scripture? Well, those questions take us back to the shady and sinful events of Genesis chapter 38. Back there we discover a dreadful incident in the life of Judah. As a young man, Judah left home and befriended a man in a place called Adullam. While Judah was there with this man of Adullam, he saw a Canaanite woman, and he took her to be his wife, and had a number of children, a number of sons to her. His firstborn son he named Er, and in the process of time, Judah took a wife for his son, whose name was Tamar. But Judah's son, this firstborn called Er, led a very wicked life. So much so that the Lord slew him. Matthew Henry records of that, that sometimes God makes quick work with sinners and takes them away in his wrath when they are but setting out in a wicked course of life. So this man Er was a very wicked man. The Lord slew him. He was killed. That left Tamar a widow. And as the custom of that time dictated, Judah's next son, a man by the name of Onan, was expected to take her as his wife and raise up a family in memory of his brother. But Onan was no more righteous than Er, his brother, and because of his wickedness, the Lord slew him also. So you have two brothers who have now been killed. And as a result of those two sudden deaths, Judah, their father, promised Tamar that his third son would be her next husband. But he never made good on that promise. And therefore Tamar, the widow, the daughter-in-law, was left without a child. And then she took matters into her own hands. By this time, Judah's own wife is dead, and as he traveled to another part of the country, Tamar dressed herself as a harlot and sat by the wayside. Judah propositioned her, and as a result of his illicit dealings with her, she gave birth to twin boys, one of whom was Phares. Phares, therefore, was the son of Judah. He was the founder of the family of Judah that was named after him. But that's not the end of the story. Phares is born, Judah is his father, but that's not the end of the biblical account. For when Judah's father Jacob came to die, he had a very special word for his sons. You remember, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob called his sons together, and one by one, he had a message for them. When he came to Judah, this is what he said. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And when Jacob spoke those words to Judah, he was giving to his son a very particular prophecy. He speaks there of the lion of Judah, of the lion's whelp. He talks about a young lion. He talks about an old lion, the lion of Judah. He speaks there of a scepter. He speaks of one who is the lawgiver and of people gathering unto Shiloh. Unto Shiloh and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He talks about Shiloh who shall come. Now, those words are all pointing to Christ. The word Shiloh is a direct reference to the Savior. And he says, when Shiloh shall come, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The thought is here, as Jacob speaks to Judah, the thought that he conveys to him in this prophetic message is that Judah would not lay down the scepter of the ruler until his enemies would be subdued and he would rule over many people. It's an expectation concerning the kingdom of the Messiah. It's a reference to Christ, whose right it is to rule. And the Messiah that is promised here in Genesis chapter 49 is going to come according to the providence of God, according to the promise of God. It's going to come through the line of Judah. So now we discover in Ruth chapter 4 that the promise involved Phares, who was the son of Judah. Although many years have passed between Genesis 49, with this promise of Shiloh coming, and Ruth chapter 4, many years have passed between that chapter, Genesis 49, and this chapter, Ruth 4, we're being shown that the promise of God concerning the coming of Christ in the line of Judah, coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah, that promise was still intact. There's a chain of names here, a chain of people all linked together, and they're leading towards the coming of the Savior. There was Judah, then his son Phares, then Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David and eventually Christ. This genealogy proves that God had not forgotten his promise to Judah. He had not forgotten what he said to him in Genesis 49. And now, years later, he is fulfilling that promise, and Phares and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David are all part of that fulfillment. God had not been unmindful or unfaithful to his own covenant. Rather, he was working everything out so that his promise would be fulfilled in his time. In a sense, in a very real sense, a very powerful sense, that's what the book of Ruth is really all about. We must get to the last chapter in the book of Ruth. We must get to this section where Obed is born, and Obed and Boaz and David and Jesse are all in the line of Christ, and Phares is there because that's what God had promised to do many, many years earlier. And God is not slack concerning his promise. Believer, that ought to thrill our hearts and fill our hearts with real encouragement today. God is not slack or careless in regard to his own word. When he gives absolute promises concerning his will, he keeps those. He doesn't pledge to do something and then fail to fulfill it. He doesn't give promises and then break those promises. I fear we struggle with that truth. We struggle with it because we live in a world of broken promises. Some politicians, when it comes to election time, make promises, but they never keep them. Sometimes they never intend to keep them. Sometimes they're not able to keep them. Businesses can make promises that they do not keep either. Families and friends can do the very same thing, and for one reason or another, the promises that they make and sometimes the promises that we make do not materialize. We can be guilty of the very same thing ourselves. We live in a world of broken promises, a world of shattered pledges, a world where it seems more and more unlikely that a man's word is his bond. And we live in that kind of society, and we live in that kind of an age. And sometimes then we struggle with the truth that when God gives a promise, he is able and he does fulfill it. He promised that Christ would come. He promised that Christ would come through the line of Judah, and he fulfilled that promise through his own perfect providence and his own perfect power. God is working all things together for good, that Christ would come in the fullness of time and in the way that God had appointed he would do so. That's what Luke meant. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68 onwards, he says, "The Lord God of Israel had visited and redeemed his people and had raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies." Do you see the link with the house of David? He then says, Luke 1:72, Luke says that God had performed the mercy promised to our fathers and had remembered his holy covenant. These words are spoken in reference to the coming of Christ. There's a reference that links us to the house of David. There's a reference here that links us to God performing the mercy promised to our fathers. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the promise made from Jacob to Judah. The promise made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and right through this family line that we're now picking up on in Ruth chapter 4. God performed the mercy promised to our fathers, and has remembered his holy covenant. God remembers his own word, fulfills his own promise, and this genealogy that takes us Christward at the end of Ruth chapter 4 proves that point. God has been faithful to his own word. He always is, believer. He always is. There's some remarkable truths to note here. God is faithful to his promises, even in times of spiritual apostasy. The book of Ruth, as we've noted from the very beginning of this series, the book of Ruth is set at a time of spiritual declension in the land of Israel. The reference in Ruth 1, verse 1, to the days of the judges, places these events in days of national apostasy. The people of Israel had turned their back upon God. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes according to the days of the judges. But while men had forgotten God's precepts, God had not forgotten his own promise. He still had the ability to honor his own words. Even though there's a general departure from God's, God is able to keep his own word. And believer, that's true in our day and our generation also. These are dark times. Dark times in the Church of Jesus Christ. Dark times in our nations. Dark times across the world with the rise of the terrorist movement under the banner of Islam. These are dark days. Dark days for the Church of Christ. Dark days for God's people. But God is still able to bring to pass whatever he has promised. He has not been stripped of his power. He has not been stripped of his authority. He has not been stripped of his ability. We have no need to fear. Because God is true to his words. Even when men are not true to that word. Hasn't Christ said that he will build his church? And the gates of hell not prevail against it. What does that mean for us? It means Christ will build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevent it. His promise is sure. I learn also here that God is faithful to his promises and works all things towards their fulfillment. William Cooper said, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We could change that he works in mysterious ways, his promises to fulfill. He does. He providentially orders all things in all the affairs of all men in all generations in order to fulfill his own words. That's what God does. The events in this world are not random or haphazard things. That's how they often appear to us. They appear to us as if they're out of control and we're living in a world full of chaos. But things are under God's control. Just as he moved Naomi back to Bethlehem and caused Ruth to come with her and caused Ruth to glean in the field that belonged to Boaz and brought them back at the beginning of the barley harvest and caused her to go to the threshing floor and caused Boaz to accept her there. And all this providentially working together, what for? That God could fulfill his promise concerning the coming Messiah. So God continues to order and move and preside and administer all the affairs of this world and all the affairs of our lives. All the affairs in your life and all the details of my life so that his will and his word will be fulfilled. I learned too that God is faithful to his promises and fulfills them for his own glory. Verse 14, the neighbors in Bethlehem say, blessed be the Lord. The birth of the child caused them to bless the Lord. They acknowledge the hand of God in all of this and his name is glorified. And God is glorified in the fulfillment of his word. The genealogy here at the end of Ruth 4 proves beyond the shadow of a doubt, believer, that God is faithful. God is faithful. But not just faithful in the days of Ruth, and not just faithful in that great picture of the coming Messiah. It means he is faithful to us. Because why did Christ come? He came for us. He came to live for us. He came to die for us. He came to rescue us. He came to save us. He came to seek us and to find us and to save us from our sins. He came that he would then in turn bring us home as sons to glory. Everything was done for us. God was faithful. That means we can trust him. God will not fail us now. We can hold on to his promises. His word cannot be broken. We can cast all our care upon him, knowing that he is a true and faithful and caring and loving and honest God. God is faithful. If God did not honor his own word, then we could have no confidence in him for anything. But his word is true. And he fulfills his word. and the reference to Phares, a name that perhaps most of us have never really noticed in Scripture before. The reference to Phares proves that God fulfills his own promise. So we have in the gospel of the genealogy here a promise that is fulfilled concerning Christ. The fulfillment of God's promise concerning Christ. There's a second thing here. There is the accomplishment of God's purpose in Christ. The accomplishment of God's purpose in Christ. There is an expanded version of this genealogy given in Matthew chapter 1. I want you to turn over there in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 1. Let's read the first six verses of this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here, Matthew in his account takes us back to Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Matthew 1 verse 3. And Judas begat Phares. There's the same name. You'll see a little difference in the spelling, because in the New Testament we're dealing with the Greek. Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahason, and Nahason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. We're thinking there of Bathsheba. Remarkable names in that chapter. There's no mention of Eve. There's no mention of Sarah. No mention of Rachel. There's no mention of Rebecca here. There's no mention of the famous woman of Israel. But there are four women mentioned in this genealogy. Tamar is mentioned there. Rahab is mentioned here also. Ruth is referred to. And there's also mention made of Bathsheba, and she's simply referred to as the wife of Uriah. Why is that? Why do you just have those four women mentioned among all the names of the men in that genealogy? Why those four women? After all, Tamar acted inappropriately in Genesis chapter 38. She dresses herself as the harlot. Rahab was renowned in Jericho as a harlot. Ruth was a stranger from Moab. And Bathsheba was involved in David's awful sin of adultery. So why are these four names mentioned in a genealogy in connection with Jesus Christ? It's a good question. And there are a number of answers to that question. They are included here to show us that Christ really did take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a true man. Our Lord Jesus had a true humanity. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And with any true man, there will be sinners in the family line. And Christ was born of such a line, but without partaking of their sin. This was part of his great humiliation. He comes forth of a line, that in that line there are these women who have this awful past. Christ humbled himself, you see. The depths of his humiliation. But these names are listed here also to show us that Christ, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Of the four women mentioned in that genealogy, only two are Jewish by birth. Tamar and Bathsheba. The other two, Rahab and Ruth, were Gentiles. Why are they mentioned together? Because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Christ, there is no difference. Because we become one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Neither male nor female. We are all accepted by the Father because of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry noted here, those that are strangers and foreigners are welcome in Christ to the citizenship of the saints. Gentiles are welcomed. The Jews are welcomed. So these four women are mentioned, two Jews, two Gentiles, to show us that in Christ we're all accepted by the Father. There's a third reason. These names are in this genealogy that's mentioned in Ruth 4 and mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, this expanded version of Matthew 1, to show the fullness of God's grace and the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. See, Christ saves the greatest sinners, greatest in the eyes of the world, and he brings them into union with himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ can take a Rahab, a harlot of the street, and save her by his grace. He can take a Bathsheba and cleanse her in his blood. He can take Ruth, a stranger, and draw her nigh by his mercy and bring her into his family and satisfy her eternally. He can take the worst of sinners. He can take the worst of sinners and he can give them repentance and faith and crowns them with life and salvation. And this genealogy in Ruth chapter 4 and this expanded version of it in Matthew chapter 1, it screams, it cries out to us, there's mercy with the Lord. Isn't it incredible that the Lord of glory would be so identified with fallen sinners? But that's grace, that he would identify himself with us, that he would bring himself and bring us into union with himself, is a token and a mark of his incredible grace. Think of what Revelation 1 tells us. He has loved us and washed us from our sins. And notice the order of the words. He hasn't washed us in our sins and then loved us. He loved us, and because he loved us, he washed us from our sins. If we had to wait till our sins were washed before the Father and Christ and the Spirit would love us, we would never be loved. But he has loved us from eternity past. And in time, he has washed us from our sins. And not just washed us from our sins, he's washed us from our sins in his own blood, having given his life for us. And what does he do then, having loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? He makes us kings and priests unto God. He lifts us out of the miry pit and exalts us and makes us kings and priests unto God. He brings us to himself. He cleanses us. He washes us. He cherishes us. He conforms us. He comforts us. And eventually he will call us home to glory when we shall be forever with the Lord. It's grace all the way. It's grace all the way. Phares is there. Boaz is there, Obed is there, Jesse is there, David is there, Rahab is there, Ruth is there, Bathsheba is there, Tamar is there. And by God's grace, we will be in glory with them by his grace too. The gospel and the genealogy, the worst of sinners are saved by Christ. And our Lord Jesus has lost none of his saving power. He brings the vilest offender who truly believes into union with himself and is not ashamed to call us his brethren. That's a remarkable thing. He saves us and brings us into his family. Ruth is not only brought out of Moab and brought into Bethlehem, she's brought out of her sin and brought into Christ. She comes to Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, and she partakes of the one who is the bread of life. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a Savior. The accomplishment of God's purpose in Christ. Why has he come? Why has Christ come? He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in this line that draws us to Christ, you find lost sinners. And in his mercy, he has been pleased to draw many of us to himself. Though we too were vile sinners, He has saved us by his grace. And maybe you're in this service this morning and you're not saved. You're out of Christ. You've never exercised faith in him. You've never repented of your sin. Perhaps the devil has filled your mind with the thought, your sins are too deep, your sins are too dark, your sins are too dreadful, and he will not receive you. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if he is able to save Paul as the chief of sinners, there's mercy for you too. And he will save you by his grace. Come to Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. Do not linger until you think you can wash yourself from sin, and then you'll come to Christ. It's Christ you need. He will cleanse you from your sin. So I see in the genealogy not only the fulfillment of God's promise concerning Christ and the accomplishment of God's purpose in Christ, I see in these last verses of the chapter the enjoyment of the peace of God through Christ. The enjoyment of the peace of God through Christ. Look at the context of this genealogy. And I'm going to come back into verse 16. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto us, or unto it. It's a reference there to Naomi cradling Obed. She's taking care of the child. That's what the reference is meaning here. She's not necessarily feeding the child in that sense of nursing it, but she's taking care of it. What a picture it is. Because in chapter 1, she has to bury her two sons. Anything but peace there, anything but joy in chapter 1. There's awful distress in her life. But now you come into chapter 4, and in the context of the birth of Obed and the genealogy that's mentioned at the end of the chapter, we have this very calm picture of Naomi cradling little Obed. It's a picture of peace, picture of tranquility, picture of comfort and contentment. There she has this little infant in her arms, who is in the line of Christ, Obed. And there's tremendous peace now in Naomi. The distress is gone and her heart is filled with the joy of the Lord. This little child in the line of Christ is in her arms, and she knows peace. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. What you find in Luke chapter 2 is the record of Christ's visit to the temple as an infant, when Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple. And look at verse 25. And let's see what's said there. Obed was grown up, and Jesse had been born, and David has been born, and now we're coming right through, and you can read that genealogy in Luke chapter 3 as well. So it's in the context of genealogies. We're thinking now about the infant Christ. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. In Ruth chapter 4, Naomi is cradling Obed, and she has peace. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon has the infant Christ in his arms, and he has peace. Verse 29, Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. This is what he has been waiting for. He had been promised this, that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And there he is in the temple, an old man. And he has the infant Christ in his arms, and he says, Now that I have seen the salvation of the Lord, let me go in peace. He's ready to die, and he has peace as he faces death. Naomi is an old woman by now, but she's cradling this little child in the line of Christ. and she is peace. What does that tell me? It tells me that receiving Christ is the only way to know peace with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the best provision in life, and he is the best preparation for and provision in death as well. And those who embrace Christ by faith can face death without fear. That's why David says in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Only those who know Christ know peace. Only those who know Christ can face death with assurance that for them it's absent from the body and it's present with the Lord. Only those who know Christ can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, Christ is gain to me. It's only those who know Christ that can say precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. It's only those who know Christ who can say blessed are those who die in the Lord. It's only those who know Christ who have peace with God. The gospel in the genealogy. These last five verses point us to the Savior. That shouldn't surprise us, for the whole of Scripture points us to the Savior. As we come to the end of our study today, I pray that you will be pointed to the Savior. May we as the Lord's people be ever pointed to Christ, ever coming to him, to know him, to walk with him, to love him, to rejoice in him, to be satisfied in him, to live for him, to honor him, to find our truest rest and peace in him. If you're not saved today, young person, older person, you're not a child of God, you don't know peace with God, because you don't know Christ. And I urge you today to flee to him. Embrace him. Receive him as he's offered to you freely in the gospel. Just come as you are. Confessing your sin. Crying to him for grace and mercy. Trusting him as the Savior of your soul. And all that come unto him, he has said, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Christ. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee, Lord, for this section of this book with these names that we know little of in regard to the people associated with them. But we thank thee today for Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to hearts, draw sinners to Christ, and thrill the hearts of thy people with Christ. We thank thee today for the Lord Jesus. Bless us as we part. May thy word linger long and deep in our hearts. May Christ have all the honor and the glory. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.